So our first scripture reading is the story of Joseph and his father Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 34. Jacob settled in the land of Canaan where his father had lived as an alien, the land of Canaan. This is the story of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a helper to the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he had made him a long robe with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him.
Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf."
His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words.
He had another dream, and he told it to his brothers, saying, "Look, I have had another dream. The sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me."
But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What kind of dream is this that you have had? Shall we indeed come, I and your mother and your brothers, and bow to the ground before you?" So his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them."
He answered, "Here I am."
So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?"
"I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?"
The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'"
So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan.
They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When some Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph wasn't in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we found. See now whether it's your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This ends our reading of Genesis. I expect many of you grew up hearing about Joseph's coat of many colors. So, Carol, do you want to come out and stand so we can see your coat of many colors and your long skirt? Yeah. The Hebrew really does say Joseph made him a robe with sleeves that went down to his palms and the soles of his feet. It was the Latin translation that said it was a coat of many colors, and the King James Version of the Bible was based on the Latin translation. So that's how it came down to us in English. But really, it doesn't say coat of many colors. It doesn't say ornamental. And it was hard for me when I heard that, because I know Andrew Lloyd Webber did Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is a wonderful thing. The problem is, it's just not true to the text, which is always a disappointment for me when I find that out. So Jacob gave Joseph the coat with long sleeves as an indication that he would not have to work in his field with his brothers. The text said that because Joseph was a son of his old age. And that can mean that Jacob was old when he had Joseph, but it's also a way of saying wisdom. Because when you say a son of something, it means that's a quality that they have. And old age brings wisdom. So it could have been that Joseph was especially wise. That might be another reason why his brothers hated him. And it's a little odd to think that when a parent shows favoritism, the children usually hate the favorite. They don't hate the parent for showing favoritism. And I think that's because it's much safer to hate your brother than it is to hate your father, who has power over you. And the other interesting thing is, remember that Joseph was a child of Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Leah, his first wife, was the mother of Reuben and Judah. The first wife has more status in a family. Rachel was the second wife. And then there was Bilhah and Zilpah. And Zilpah was, I believe, I have to find it. Zilpah was Rachel's servant, and Bilhah was Leah's servant. So as servants, they had even less status. So their sons were especially jealous of Joseph, and I'm guessing of Reuben and Judah also. And if you'll notice, Reuben and Judah were the ones who were gone when the brothers decided to put Joseph into, when the brothers decided they wanted to do away with Joseph. So you have all these rivalries going on. And remember Jacob's rivalry with Esau and how their father Isaac preferred Esau, but Rebekah preferred Jacob. So you have parents' favoritism being passed down into a family. We'd like to think that children will learn from their parents' mistakes and not repeat them, but sometimes they do, and when they do, it's usually quite tragic and very needless. So, and then in Joseph's dream, he talked about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. And it just reminded me that sometimes in families' dysfunction, when there's favoritism, when parents don't treat children equally, when children treat each other badly, when that happens, the strife can feel astronomical to the people in those families, because their world, their universe, is not an easy place to live. So the story that we read about Joseph's brothers, in the whole story, Joseph does not speak to his brothers at all. And you might wonder if Joseph gets written out of the story the way Esau did. But no, the story continues in Genesis. And as we hear more of the story of Joseph, we see that God can bring goodness even out of deception and violence. God remains faithful even in astronomical strife. In our epistle lesson, the Christians in Rome are concerned because all Jews everywhere haven't accepted Jesus. Does that mean that God isn't faithful, that God's promises aren't carried out? Well, Paul quotes freely from the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to explain that God's promises are indeed trustworthy, that God's promises to the Jews will continue to be carried out, but that the Gentiles can also partake of God's promises. Paul quotes freely from Old Testament texts to explain that God is still faithful despite what happened to Jesus and what's happening to the early church. Paul uses verses about the goodness of God and the goodness of God's law and applies them to the Christian believers. The scriptures applied to Israel in the past, and now they apply to the Gentiles too. So to show you how Paul quoted so much and so freely from the Hebrew Bible, I'm going to read the Hebrew Bible that Paul is quoting from, and Carol is going to read the words from Romans. Listen for the Word of God as it's found in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 to 13, as well as other Old Testament texts. The Word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. Deuteronomy 30, 14.
But what does it say? The Word is near you. On your lips and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and confess with the mouth and so is saved.
Therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, see, I am laying in Zion a foundation stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. One who trusts will not panic. Isaiah 28:16.
The scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him.
Then everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, and among the survivors shall be those on whom Yahweh calls. Joel 2:32.
For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
This ends our epistle reading. Believing in your heart doesn't mean that you feel it. It means that you live it out. Because in that first century, your heart was considered the source of your conscience and your will. It's where all of your behavior came from. It's because when you run fast, you can feel your heart beating. And so activity and the will to do that activity comes from your heart. So when Paul says, believe in your heart, that's what he is talking about, your conscience, your will. Most of us today probably think about that happening in our brains, but to that first century mind, it's what happens in your heart. Your heart is the home of your character. It means when you believe something in your heart, it means your faith influences how you behave. Paul also talked about being saved, and to be saved meant to be rescued, ransomed, or healed. To be saved meant not losing out on what is really important. Our gospel reading is also about saving. In chapter 14 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's just found out that his cousin, John the Baptist, has been killed by King Herod. Jesus tries to get away from the crowds so that he might grieve privately for John. But the crowds follow him, and so he feeds the 5,000. He still needs to grieve for his cousin's murder. He needs to pray. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain to pray by himself. When twilight came, he was there alone. And by this time, the boat was many stadia distant from the land, battered by the waves, for the strong wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the lake.
And the disciples, seeing him walking on the lake, were agitated, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they screamed out in fear.
And immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, I am here. Don't be afraid."
Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water."
He said, "Come."
And Peter descended from the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. But he saw the powerful strong wind, and he was afraid, and he started to sink and screamed, "Lord, save me."
Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, grasping him, and said to him, "What small faith! Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the strong wind stopped. And the ones in the boat worshipped him, saying, "In truth, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord. For some of us, when we hear the story of Jesus walking on the water, we get stuck on the walking on the water part and we wonder how that could have happened. Did Jesus use a submerged sandbar or maybe ride a crocodile's back or just defy the laws of physics? What we tend to skip over is that Peter walked on the water too. And that's why I put what I did on the cover of the bulletin. Peter needed a little extra help, apparently. The people who first heard this story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water wouldn't have gotten stuck the way we did, because they would have known the story of Poseidon, the Greek god of the sea. He's the one with the trident who sometimes has a mermaid's body and sometimes has legs. There's a story of how he taught his son Orion how to walk on the water. And there's an even older story of Xerxes, the god king of the Persians, who walked on water. And in Job 9:8, it tells us that God tramples the waves of the sea. Having power over water is what gods do. Jesus walked on the water in that divine tradition. So the gospel story isn't about how did Jesus walk on the water. The story is about who Jesus really is. And this is an important distinction for me to make, because once at a vacation Bible school, a 9-year-old boy told me, "If I have enough faith, I know I can walk on the water." And I thought that sounded like a recipe for drowning to me. And so I told him that having faith in Jesus doesn't have anything to do with walking on water. But the story about what Jesus and Peter did is important. Peter said, "Save me," when he started to sink. And after giving him a hand, Jesus exclaimed, "What small faith? Why did you doubt?" And that word doubt can also mean waver. Why did you waver on the waves? Or why did you have second thoughts? Peter's first thought was that Jesus commanded him, and so Peter obeyed, and he walked on the water. Jesus shared his power with Peter. Peter took it, and he was able to walk on the water. And instead of being thankful about walking on the water, Peter felt the wind, the strong wind, and became afraid. And then he started to sink. And instead of saying something like, "Well, Jesus, tell me to walk on the water again because I know I will," he just said, "Save me." And Jesus reached out his hand and saved Peter. And don't you wonder why Peter said, "Save me," to Jesus, and he expected Jesus to be able to save him, even though Jesus was the one who told Peter to walk on the water and Peter started to sink. If Jesus couldn't make Peter walk on the water continuously, why did Peter think that Jesus could save him? But in an emergency like that, you tend not to think very clearly. And that's what Peter was doing. I don't know if Peter doubted Jesus, but I do know that Peter for sure doubted himself. And I think that's why he sank. He didn't really believe that he could have the power that Jesus gave him. Jesus stood up for Peter and gave him his hand and helped him into the boat with the rest of the disciples. And remember that the disciples had been afraid of Jesus when they saw him walking on the water. They thought he was a ghost. And Jesus said, "I am here." Or more literally in Greek, he said, "I am, ego eimi, I am." The "here" is just kind of understood as an idiom. But when Jesus says, "I am," it's always a reference back to God, because God's holy name, Yahweh, in the Hebrew Bible, can be translated as "I am." Jesus was letting the disciples know that he had divine power. They didn't need to be afraid. The early church understood this story about the disciples being in the boat as the church on stormy seas, riding out the persecution and trusting Jesus. They continued to follow Jesus even when the way was bumpy. So the story isn't about whether or not we can defy the laws of physics. It's about whether or not we believe in Jesus. Does Jesus have God's power or not? Can we trust that what Jesus taught us was from God or not? What did Jesus want us to believe in? Live by God's word. Don't test God. Worship and serve God. Believe that the meek will inherit the earth. Believe that those with pure hearts are blessed. Believe that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, even though they haven't experienced the righteousness yet, are blessed. Believe to shine your light in the world. Believe that we should not judge others lest we be judged. Believe that we have to do unto others as we want them to do unto us. That's the part of Jesus that we have to believe in our hearts. That's what Paul was also talking about. When we say that Jesus saves, it means that we can trust what he taught us. Sometimes in the middle of family strife, when we are enmeshed in all of the dysfunction that our siblings have learned from our parents and our parents have learned from their grandparents, sometimes it's hard to remember not to return evil for evil, not to speak angrily when we are spoken to angrily. Sometimes it's hard to remember what truth is when your family all around you is telling that's what truth is not. That's when it's hard for me to continue to believe in Jesus in my heart. A lot of you know that this last week I spent it with my parents, taking care of my mom who has Parkinson's and Alzheimer's, and trying to work with my dad and my sisters who really don't understand how serious how serious those diseases are. And so one of the things we were able to do was we were able to move my parents' bedrooms downstairs so my mother no longer needs to negotiate that curved stairway with the triangular steps. And the triangular steps means that if you don't put your foot on the outside, if you put your foot on the inside of the curb, you can't put your whole foot flat down. It hangs off the edge, which is not very safe for someone with Parkinson's. But that was hard for the rest of my family to hear. So while I was there, my dad was able to build a gate in front of the stairs and attach it really sturdily with the wall, so sturdy that I could sit on the gate and it would still be fine. And then he figured out a way to attach it so that the newel post wouldn't have to have any screws put in it because he put on a bungee cord. And I was able to pad it and upholster it so it was nice and soft and wouldn't give mom any splinters because my dad, of course, used the scrap wood that he had around. So I could tell you more, but the house was quite chaotic. And on my way there, the plane was delayed. And so I ended up having to spend the night in Denver because I missed my connecting flight by 4 minutes because of the storms in Denver. And so as I finally get off the plane in Sacramento, get the rental car, and start driving to my family's home, I realize I cannot go. I cannot face my family's craziness. I can't do it alone. And so I stopped off at a town in between Sacramento and Vacaville where I was going, and I just called the Presbyterian church, and I said, is there someone there who can pray with me? And the answer was yes. So I found the Presbyterian church, and there was a spiritual director there who helped me get grounded and who prayed with me and who helped me see that I could indeed go and be with my family and take care of them. And as I was looking at the text for today, I realized that I felt like I was drowning. And we sang Standing on the Promises because there's a line in the second verse about the strong winds and sinking in the waves. And we have to remember that we can indeed stand on the promises of God even when we feel we are drowning. And I felt like I was Peter reaching out my hand saying, save me. And Elizabeth, the spiritual director, took my hand and helped me remember the promises, remember to breathe, remember to be slow, remember to face whatever storms were around me so that I could be centered and grounded and live out the truth that I know, which is that my mother deserves a safe place to be in, and if the rest of my family would not act, then I would to help her to be safe. So that is my good news for this morning, that we do have promises that we can stand on. We can trust Jesus to save us even when we can't trust ourselves. Amen.